a good afternoon to rest. If you're like Carolyn Craig and got you a happy nappy today, I know I did, and makes for a little bit better day sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles there, it'll also be on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible. We're going to begin at verse 18. And the Hebrew writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" He says now in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." I think what the Hebrew writer is talking about here is the difference in the old law and the new law and how God was worshipped. You'll remember the Hebrew writer pointed out here in verses 20 or so about going to Mount Sinai. And Moses is about to receive the law of God, the Mosaic law, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And he was afraid to touch the mountain. And God told the people that they weren't to touch the mountain. They even had to put borders up around the base of the mountain to keep people from touching it, or they would die. And God said, if an animal were to touch it, you have to stone it to death or shoot it through with an arrow. You don't touch where God is at. But here we are in the New Testament, in the New Testament era, the New Testament church, and we worship God in a New Testament way. It's not physical, like with Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, but it is spiritual. We worship God differently. We have to have a scriptural understanding of what the church is. And I think sometimes we are misguided, confused, misled by what the world and some of our own brethren tell us that the churches of Christ are. Without a scriptural understanding of what the church of Christ is, we are doomed to repeat a cycle of different things. We will repeat history. And that's not necessarily a good thing, to repeat history. I mean, you look at the churches of Christ, and in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, we had division amongst our own numbers. So if we don't know and understand what the churches of Christ are, we are doomed to repeat that type of history. Now, the Restoration Movement and all of this, the Reformation Movement, when the church grew, we need that type of repeat. But we don't need the repeat to where we don't know what our history is. We're doomed to repeat the history of apostasy, falling away from God, if we don't know what the true churches of Christ are. And that is something that has plagued God's people throughout the ages, all the way back to the children of Israel in the Promised Land, and even before when they wandered in the wilderness. Do you remember when Moses led them across the Red Sea? Well, even before then, Moses led them up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army come up behind them, and the people began to panic. "Moses, you brought us out here to be killed. You brought us out here to die." Then they get into the wilderness. "Moses, you brought us out here to die. And we had cucumbers and things of this nature to eat back in Egypt. We don't have that here." We don't want that kind of history to be repeated, to where we do nothing but complain about God. We do want a history to where we understand the church and God and grow. But if we don't understand these things, then we're doomed to repeat history, as Hosea records for us, where God said in chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." They didn't know God's word. In fact, when Joshua and those elders died that led them into the promised land, it tells us after they died that when they died, there arose a generation that knew not God. Brethren, I'm afraid that we may be having generations off and on that don't know God today. And we don't need that. We need a history repeated to where we are growing. The only way we're going to grow is to know what God's word is. Paul would tell the young preacher Timothy in chapter 4 of the first letter, in verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. There's going to be a great apostasy, he says in some translations, a falling away. And he says, such teachings come through those hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They have no feelings. You ever burn your hand on something hot and a callus come up? When that callus is on your hand, you have no feeling there. And Paul says that some of these people that teach are hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They don't care as long as they pull people away. I mean, you watch TV today at these televangelists. They don't care if you're lost or saved as long as you're sending money in so they can buy a new car, a new house, a new airplane. They're not about preaching the truth. We read in Jude verses 3 and 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. We need to revive our understanding about what the church is and why we do that to bring glory to God. We read in Ephesians 3 where Paul writes in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Let it be. What we need to understand is that the church of Christ is separate and apart from every other religious entity in this country and in the world. So I want to talk to you for just a minute about the church of Christ. It belongs to Jesus, not us. It's not my church. When I worked for Cook's Pest Control and people would find out that I was a minister, the next time I'd see them, they'd say, "Where's your church at?" "I don't have a church." Then they say, "Well, my church is such and such." And sometimes it's difficult in about 20 minutes of time at somebody's house to explain to them while you're working that it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Jesus because in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he tells us that he is the one who built the church. "It's my church," he says, "and I built this church." When Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 on his way back to Jerusalem, he told those elders there that this church was purchased by the blood of Christ. He bought it. He built it. He bought it with his own blood. And he tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, that this church is the body of Christ in its fullness. It belongs to Christ. He built it. And when you look at the church, you ought to see Christ. Now that's a loaded statement right there. When you look at the church, you ought to see Christ in his fullness. But he also tells us, Paul did in Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 24, that the church is also the bride of Christ. And it should be kept pure, spotless, blameless. Because the bride of Christ doesn't belong to anyone else. Now I can rightfully say that Marilyn is my wife. She is my spouse. She is my bride. She doesn't belong to anybody else. But this church, in the same stance, belongs to Christ. Not you, not me, not anyone else. Now, you may have had someone go here years ago, generations ago. I've had people in the past that talk about, well, we ain't going nowhere. This is where my granny and papa went. And your point is, what if J.D. Tant went there, who Rick and I were talking about earlier? You know, J.D. Tant and some of these old-time preachers that preached at the end of the Civil War in the early 1900s, they actually come through Middle Tennessee. There are records of them preaching in Nashville, over here in Midland, and even down into not Florida, but Athens and Huntsville. So what if we decide we're going to put a plaque on the front door that Brother So-and-so preached here in 1889? Well, we can't do nothing about the building then, can we? Because it's a historical landmark. No, the building is separate from the church. And the church does not belong to you and I. The church has a Savior, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, and that Savior is Christ. Now, when we use this word church, when we look at it, how it's used in the pages of the New Testament, it's used in two senses. One of those is universally. And you're probably sitting there going, Jeff, I've heard this lesson before. Well, that's fine. But we need to repeat every now and then so that it refreshes our memory. This universal church is the ecclesia. It's the one that's called out, the ones that are called out. And when we talk about this in general terms, we look at passages like Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. Upon this rock I have built my church. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. And in this general sense, we see that it's called a kingdom in the pages of the New Testament. Passages like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. After Jesus tells Peter in verse 18 that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he says in the very next verse, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church that was established or being built in verse 18 is called the kingdom in verse 19. It's also called a temple when it's used in the general sense. We look at passages like 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And Paul is arguing here, and at what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Notice he didn't talk about the structure. He says you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. How is the building here going to get up and walk with God? You ever seen a house get up and walk? You ever seen a structure like this get up and walk? God says, I will walk with my people and they will walk with me. I will dwell and walk among them. How is the structure going to get up and walk? This structure couldn't be moved if you wanted it to. You realize that? It's not like a house that's built on a foundation. This structure is built on a concrete slab. You can't go up in under and pick it up and move it. When you talk about the church universally in the New Testament, it's also called a house. It's called a kingdom, a temple, and a house. And Paul would write in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, watch this, in the house of God. Now notice this. He said, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul breaks down any barriers here and tells us that the house of God is also called the church of the living God. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. The church is not organized or activated into any functioning entity when you talk about it in the universal sense. In the universal sense, there are no elders, deacons, preachers. It's just all saints. And God is the head of the universal church. He's the head of the local church as well. So when we talk about the local church, the church locally, it is more specific. The church universal are the ones that is the church that they were added to in Acts chapter 2. Not necessarily the church of Jerusalem, because I don't think it had been established yet. But they were added to the church universal. Then you have local works like Eastside that were mentioned specifically in the pages of the New Testament. So when we look at the church specifically, excuse me, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And you'll see this in a lot of the first verses in a lot of the passages that Paul writes, because he's addressing the church. Notice he says in verse 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth. There was a church specifically local to the city of Corinth. And he addressed it to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. We look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Galatians 1 and verse 2. Paul addressed the letter to the churches of Galatia. Multiple locations, but they were all specific to the areas in Galatia. We look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. He says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. More than one church. But yet there's a church universal that all of these churches are part of. But the local churches are the ones that are specifically dealt with in the pages of the New Testament. When we talk about specifically, this is an organized and functional body of people with overseers and deacons. You look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23. You look at Philippians 1 and verse 1 as Paul addressed that letter there. He addressed it to the elders, the bishops, the overseers, to the deacons, to the saints. He addressed everyone that makes up that body of Christ. We are organized. We've had lessons about the eldership and how the church is to be organized. We are organized in the eyes of God. We look at verse 6 here, and he talks about a congregation of saints. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, rather. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Yes, they would. But in verse 26 of that same passage, Paul asked the question, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. And he says, let all things be done for edification. Everybody here at Eastside needs to be unified. Now, some may have a better song leading ability, a better ability to lead a better prayer, to speak, or whatever the case may be. But we are all to be unified so that there can be peace and harmony when the church comes together. Let all things be done for edification. We need to be so unified that when we leave here, it's like you've got a B12 shot in your shoulder and you walk out. You know, Marilyn and I watched a cute little movie the other day. It's a comic book hero called Shazam. And every time that little boy, a 14-year-old boy, would say, Shazam, a lightning bolt would come down and strike him. And when the dust and smoke cleared, he would be a superhero with a cape. That's kind of how you ought to feel when you leave here. After being edified and built up by your brothers and sisters in Christ, by the message being preached, by the prayers that are being said and the songs that are being sung, and the unity that we have here at Eastside. There is no functioning organization smaller than or larger than the local church in the New Testament. So let's talk about the local church. As we've said, it ain't the building. Eastside Church of Christ is not this structure. Okay? You are the church at Eastside. All this building is, as we'll talk about later, it's just a locale for us to have a convenient place to meet. Now, there's too many times people say, oh, we've got to go to church. And that's the mantra, that's the idea that we have. I have to go to church. And you fail to realize that you are the church. What you're doing when you say this is actually, I'm going to meet with the church. You are the church here at Eastside. We are the church. Y'all look at it real good. We are the church. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We are the church. We don't go to church. The church gathers here in this structure, in this building. The church is just a place of assembly. The building is just a place to assemble. Just like the synagogue in the Old and New Testament. It was a place to bring people together. That's what the word means, James 2 and verse 1. Christians come together as a church. We come together as a church, not in the church. And I think that's one of the problems we have in understanding how we are to worship God. We are to worship God as the church, not in the church. And when you have people talk about, well, where do you go to church? Out at Eastside. Where's your church? Out at Eastside. Now, I get it. Sometimes it's easier to get around a discussion or an argument with somebody by just saying, I go to Eastside to church. I understand that. But we need to take a little bit of time to invest our knowledge into people and help them come to a better understanding. But it's when the church, when Christians come together as a church in one place, the building is just a convenient location. We come together to eat the Lord's church as the church. We come together to worship and to be edified as the church. We don't go to church for those things. You are the church. I can't reemphasize this enough. You are the church. The building is just a tool. Just like this little thing I've got in my hand here. This little clicker to make these slides change. That's a tool. This computer is a tool. That box up here projecting everything up on the screen is a tool. The psalm book in front of you is a tool. The Bible that you have, the copy of the Bible that you have, is a tool. This little thing right here that I'm trying to record the sermon with is a tool. This thing right here, that's a tool. It is not the church. The building is a tool or an aid to expedite us to be able to come together to perform the activities that are commanded by the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The Hebrew writer says, let us come together, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's coming a day when all of this will be done away with. And with each passing day, we draw closer to that day. T.B. Larimore preached a sermon years ago, and I probably have told you this before. But he preached a sermon about remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, around 1900 in Nashville. And in that sermon, he talked about that the time you're born, from that moment that you come out of your mother's womb, you are nothing more than a heartbeat beating its way to the grave. It's just a drum beat. And you're keeping time with your life going to the grave. That's all we are, simply. But that day's coming. And it's either coming as the end of our life or it's coming as the day of judgment. So the day is approaching. What are you doing with it? Are you considering one another in order to stir up love and good works? Are you forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some? Or are you exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching? Sometimes I think we live our lives like there's never going to be an end. That's kind of silly talk, isn't it? Because if you have lived your life any time on this world, you know that life will end for each one of us at some point in time. But when we talk about the church, we need to understand, first of all, it is not a building. It is a tool. It is also not a business. A business is an economic endeavor to make money. and probably try to avoid as many taxes as possible. It is a system of profit and loss, a lot like Walmart. What kind of changes have you noticed about Walmart throughout the years? Several, have you not? Why do they make those changes? It's to make money, to make you happy so that you'll be drawn in. The church is not a business to draw people in with a profit and loss system and a benefit analysis. Hiring and firing, adapting, evolving and changing to the market and the condition of the market and the vision of entrepreneurs, venture capitalists, the list goes on. It's not that type of structure. It's not a business. And if we want the church to be run like a business, then that's when we make mistakes. When we apply this kind of thinking to the local church, it completely corrupts the church. It corrupts the leadership, our elders. It's viewing them as operating a business. And these kinds of elders survey the members to get the pulse of the feeling of the congregation, the church, instead of leading the church according to the way that it should go. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. But also corrupted in this is not only the leadership, but the view of the use of the treasury. If we run Eastside like a business, then it takes out the whole scheme of how we collect money. You know, there are some churches that I know of that at the beginning of the year, they pass out little envelopes, little cards to you. And Rick told me I was picking on him this morning in Bible class. I'm going to pick on him again tonight. They'd give him a card, a little postcard, and say, what do you project your income to be this year? And how much of that are you going to give to the church? That's a business. The Lord tells you to give as you have been prospered. Who knows how much? You might make a bonus check. You might have to take a cut in pay. And if at the beginning of the year you say, well, I'm going to make $100,000, and then you have to take a cut in pay, you still committed yourself. And by the way, these churches will dun you if you don't put your money in. You ever heard of that? I have. That's a business. That is a business, and it has corrupted the view of how the treasury is supposed to be used. But it corrupts the view and treatment of preachers. It requires a professional preacher who are hired and work for the church as hirelings. John chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep. If you hire a preacher because of this attitude, it's got to be run like a business, then you've hired him for the wrong reason. Now, there are preachers out there that believe in the business aspect of church. Look at men like Joel Osteen. Look at some of these, like up at Hillsdale College, where they run it and then turn it into a college. And how kids come in and learn the conservative political lifestyle when it's supposed to be founded by a church. Paul would write in Philippians 1, verses 5 and 6, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. All we need to be having is fellowship with the gospel. And what I mean by that is doing what the gospel says, like we talked about this morning. Facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be received. That's the hub, as we said this morning, of what the church ought to be. Preaching the gospel. That's at the top of our list of priorities. Preaching the truth of the Word of God. Nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less. So we've talked about the local church. It's not the building. It's not a business. I want to suggest to you it is not a social center either. It's not a social center. There's too many places in this world for you to get social recreation or whatever you want to call it. This is your social center, your home. That's where you are to have your social activity, entertainment, recreation, or whatever. It is not the church. It is not this building. The line between the social church, or the local church, and the home has been erased. We look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, as he's talking about the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a social meal. He says, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." When Paul addressed this problem at the church of Corinth, they were turning it into a social event. They had the poor and the rich. The rich would get together and bring most of the food, and then the leftovers would be given to whatever the poor could obtain afterwards. They weren't having fellowship with one another. They weren't having things in common with one another. And if that's the case, then they're not having fellowship, things in common with Christ. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? This structure, when the church gathers here, is not a social venue. Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34, "If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. So that when you come together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Paul says, you've got a problem going on at Corinth. And I'm going to address it even further when I get there. Like I said, the line has been erased between the local church and the home. And it's been erased with things like church-sponsored recreation, the meals. Did you know that there is a Church of Christ here in this town that provides a meal every Wednesday night? So you can get to church early. You can get to church early. You can get to the building early and have dinner before services ever start. Isn't that what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11? The structure, the gathering of Christians is not for food. It's not for recreation. It's not for social gatherings. There are churches that advertise Wednesday night church dinner. Join us for food and fellowship. Now, when I was working for Cooks, I had to go into some people's homes. And I'd go into some people's homes and I'd see on the refrigerator a calendar from the church of their activities, their social activities. And every Wednesday night, it would be dinner time at the building. Dinner time at the building. There used to be a Baptist church here in town that had a chef that they had hired. I don't know if he's still there or not. But they advertised Wednesday night, dinner and fellowship. That's not the fellowship that God talks about in His Scriptures. That's not what Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 11. And then they do these things where it's a meals ministry. Why are they doing these things? Now, it's true they may have some fellowship, but that's not the fellowship that God condones. That's not the fellowship that God tells us how we are to have it. And when we do something like a meals ministry, we're doing that to draw in people for the wrong reason. You know, I used to say, and I still believe it, years ago, that if you take, right here, you put the Baptist church over here and they're doing this social activity and that social activity, then some of our institutional brethren are 5-10 years behind them. I believe the roles have reversed now. Some of our institutional brethren are doing these things and this stuff, and the Baptists are trying to catch up now. They're trying to outdo each other. You know, we're doing a short series on Sunday morning about the power of God's Word. It is dynamite. Why does God's Word need help? The local church just needs to preach the truth and the truth alone and leave everything and the social business and everything else aspect out of the work of the local church. You can call it fellowship or whatever you want to call it. You can call it ministry. And that makes it okay in their eyes. The New Testament churches are blurring the lines with church advertised potlucks and other individually provided recreational activities. Finally, as we pointed out, the local church is not a building, it's not a business, it's not a social center, it's not a sister congregation either. It's not in a family of churches. Back several years ago, I had knee surgery. And I was confined to my house for about 4 months. I couldn't leave the house unless Marilyn drove me. So she worked nights, took me to therapy in the morning, and I'd come back and I'd sit in the recliner and throw my leg up. And next thing I know, I hear, I'd get up, grab my crutches, and hobble to the front door, open the front door. Two men standing there. Sir, we'd like to talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, have a seat. I'm confined to the house, and you might as well give me something to talk about. And one of them says, so where do you go to church? I said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. He says, oh yeah, I know about you guys. I said, really, what do you know? He says, basically, you're part of a convention, like the Southern Baptist Convention. I said, no. I said, not at all. I said, we have elders, and we answer to the elders, and they answer to God. That's the only organization that we have. He says, well, you're wrong. I said, prove it. He says, I used to be an elder in the Church of Christ, and I know that we had an organization we had to answer to. I said, no, you didn't. If you did, you weren't part of the Church of Christ that I read about in the pages of the New Testament. But there are churches of Christ that have become families of churches, regionally and internationally now. I want to suggest to you that this is apostasy. This is a turning away from God's Word. It's led by what a lot of people might know as the ICOC, the International Churches of Christ. You read about it, and it started in the early 1990s. Get this, it started in the early 1990s. When did the Church of Jesus Christ get its founding? Roughly AD 33, 34, some 2,000 years ago. By 2002, they had 135,000 members in 96 different countries. And they're all connected to one another. But you know, people weren't satisfied with that, so they broke off. There's a man by the name of Kip McKean who started out in the International Churches of Christ. He started something called the Boston Church. He left the ICOC, started the Boston Church. He's got 610 congregations. He's got 98,000 members in 148 different countries. And they all answer to him, the Boston Church. You ever heard of the Crossroads Church of Christ? Same principle. The North Sound Church of Christ in Bellingham, Washington, supported by the Seattle ICOC. Independent churches will separate the organization and the work and keep it in-house. You read passages like Acts 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and that had prayed and fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They didn't commend them to some home headquarters. They didn't commend them to some synod or convention. We read in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, the New International Version says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and see what God would have his church to be and what he would not want it to be. We reflect our respect for the head of the church by our respect for his church. Christ is the head of the church. This church that meets here at Eastside has one head. You and I and the elders all answer to Jesus Christ. Every local church of Christ is under the authority of Christ himself. And that authority is revealed in his word.